It is good to see each and every one this morning, as always. We appreciate the opportunity we have to come together and offer our worship and praise to God together. As we look at our lesson for this hour, we are concluding the series that we've been looking at on the Beatitudes. This is the ninth lesson in that series, and Lord willing, next week we're going to continue, though, in the book of Matthew, as we're going to continue looking at the Sermon on the Mount and the lessons that are drawn from those three powerful chapters in that sermon. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Great is your reward in heaven, is the abbreviated title of the lesson. And with this lesson, as we said, we conclude this series on the Beatitudes. The lessons that we've been looking at have been difficult because they are lessons that force us to look within, and it forces us to compare our lives and our wills with what we find revealed in the Scripture. No one ever said that Christianity was easy. There are changes to be made that are often uncomfortable, especially if there's a certain thing that we like to do or if we're comfortable with a certain behavior that is shown to be wrong in the Scripture. And often the path of least resistance is just too much of a temptation to overcome as we walk through life. We don't like difficulty. We don't like debate. We don't like to have uncomfortable discussions with others. And so sometimes the path around all of that is the easy one to take. But as we're going to see this morning, it's the improper path to take. The final beatitude is basically the acid test for one who claims to be the child of God, the one whose citizenship is in the kingdom of heaven or the church. But this final beatitude basically comes full circle back to the first one. We've indicated each week that there's the progressive nature to each of these. They're presented in a certain format. They're designed to bring us to a certain place. And now they've brought us full circle, as we'll see in the application. The reason being is the first one, the first beatitude, states the condition of becoming a Christian, while the one under consideration today describes the character of those who have become Christians and being a citizen of the kingdom. As citizens of the kingdom, we're leaving ourselves exposed to opposition, to persecution, and sometimes even scorn, depending upon the ones involved. The disciples were never really persecuted until the establishment of the church. From the time that the church was established, they began to receive the persecution that was vented toward Jesus, understandably, as His disciples. So this beatitude is also prophetic from the time that it was stated, to speak of a time in the first century when those who were opposed to God were going to ramp up, they were going to gear up their opposition, especially now because of the fast-growing nature of the Lord's church. Look at Hebrews chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. Hebrews 10, 32 and 33. But recall the former days in which, after you were illuminated, you endured a great struggle with sufferings, partly while you were made a spectacle, both by reproaches and tribulations, and partly while you became companions of those who were so treated. Well, here is the test of truly possessing the kingdom. The one who can bear the treatment that comes by being a child of God, the one who can truly bear under that treatment for others because of their faith, truly has manifested their inheritance in the kingdom. As we endure persecution, in some ways we are related to the prophets of old. Look at Acts chapter 7 and verse 51. Acts chapter 7 is one of the great sermons recorded there in the book of Acts. But look at verses 51 to 53. You stiff-necked and uncircumcised and hardened ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you now have become the betrayers and murderers, who have received the law by the direction of angels and have not kept it. Those who were bringing that persecution were basically told about their forebearers, their ancestors, who just as they were persecuting Christians today, their ancestors were those who persecuted the prophets before them. Matthew 23, verse 37, O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who were sent to you, how often I wanted to gather you together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. Well, this beatitude is the first in a series of warnings that was delivered by Christ. Look to Matthew chapter 10 and verses 24 and 25. Matthew 10, verses 24 and 25. A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household? We give the easy, quick answer to what a Christian means, a follower of Christ, or being like Christ. And as we look at the treatment he received in the first century, it clearly was opposition. It was persecution. He was nailed to a cross when all he did was to come to save the world from their sin. We need to understand that being like Christ, and if we're those who are going to preach a like message, and if we are going to live a like life, then we may very well understand that we're going to receive like treatment from others because of it. In short and in reality, there are going to be times, if we're saying what we need to say and living as we need to live, then there are going to be those who are not going to like what we have to say. They're not going to like what we represent. Some people are going to change because of it, but other people are going to reject it and reject us because not of who we are, but because of whose we are. As Jesus' earthly ministry was fraught with difficulty, the disciple of Christ should expect no less because of the very similar world in which we live today. This statement is general and it needs more clarification. But simply put, those who enjoy the favor of all men are not living right. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 12. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 12. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. One commentator said, those who faithfully live according to the first seven Beatitudes are guaranteed at some point to be persecuted for it. Why? Because godliness generates hostility and antagonism from the world. The world doesn't want to hear any more about Christ today than the world in which He came. There are those who are happy with their lifestyle. They're content with the sin in which they live. They enjoy life and oftentimes don't want to be told that they're right or they're wrong. We may very well have to face difficulty. Holy people are blessed. We've seen through all these Beatitudes, every one of them start with blessed are you or blessed are. That means joy. That means happiness. That means in a sense being blessed by God because of the relationship that we're in and the goal that we have and the guarantees that have been given. Holy people are blessed, but often on this earth they pay a price for that being blessed. Well, our first question as we move on into the lesson is, what is the cause of this persecution? Let's not fall into the trap of the simple statement, those who suffer persecution are blessed, because that's not what the passage says. What the passage says is we are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Matthew chapter 5 and verse 10. This doesn't mean that we go looking for a fight. If we want to find a fight, we don't have to go very far. If we want to argue, there are more than enough people out there that want to argue with us. If we just want to stand nose to nose with somebody and talk about things, they're around every corner. But that's not what this is talking about. This is not going and looking for a fight. This is the result of our living in a godly, righteous fashion. We're not going to go looking for the fight. The fight's going to come looking for us because of the difficulty and because of the life that we live. We are not to seek to bring this about by strange conduct or being unnecessarily offensive to others. That's just as wrong as their opposition. But if in an honest effort to be Christians, in an honest effort to live the life of a Christian, others persecute and revile us, then we're not to walk around leaving lip tracks all over the floor and pouting and moping with slumped shoulders and lowered heads. If we are treated in that fashion, Christ said we are to consider it a blessing. Wait a minute. Am I to enjoy when people treat me this way? Yes. Tonight we're going to begin talking in James chapter 1. Count it all joy when you fall into various trials and temptations. Now that sounds ridiculous. That sounds like if you're on Facebook and you see the letters SMH following a post, that means shaking my head. When somebody says that, it may cause us to shake our head. What are you talking about, Pat? Why should we enjoy difficulties? Why should we enjoy or consider ourselves blessed when people attack us because of our faith? Because it's evidence that we are children of God. If we were not showing evidence that we are children of God, they wouldn't care about us. They'd welcome us with open arms with everybody else because we would be living like they're living. But when we live, when we manifest the evidence that we are God's children, take it to the bank, some are not going to like it. He's not speaking of simply suffering, but suffering for the right reason. People can suffer for doing something wrong. There's people in jail right now because of wrong that they've done. And they're suffering because of it. They may be separated from family. They may be looking at an extended time in jail. They may be facing steep fines because of what they've done. And they're suffering because of it. But they're not suffering for right. They're suffering because of something they've done wrong. That suffering is punishment, not a blessing. But Jesus was speaking to those committed to God's cause, and righteousness is the kind of conduct appropriate for those who are standing with Him. Why are we living a righteous life? Because He is righteous. Why are we told to be holy? Because He is holy. Why do we live the way we should? Because He's our Father. And Christ is going to be our judge. All the virtues that are manifested in the Beatitudes are intolerable to an evil world. Let's just go back over a couple of those. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Well, the world cannot handle someone who's poor in spirit because the world is in pride. The world is in arrogance. They're concerned with self-promotion. They're concerned with satisfying their own egos. So somebody who is mourning or who is humble is going to stand out as being different. The world cannot tolerate mourning over sin. The religious world wants to laugh at the biblical standard and have everyone convince themselves that they're right because they're their own standard. There's the postmodernism of our society coming through. We're all right. So someone who stands up and says there is only one way, there is only one body, there is only one Lord, go all the way down through the seven ones of unity in Ephesians 4, 4 through 6. The world doesn't want to hear that. They want to think they're okay. The world cannot tolerate meekness because it honors pride. The world knows little about mercy and purity and making peace. Notice how we've hit each of those Beatitudes. These characteristics flagrantly counter the system that is so prevalent in society today. This persecution is because of righteous living, not because of our sins or some character defect. Look to 1 Peter chapter 3, please. and verse 14, and then we're going to just look one chapter over in just a moment. 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 14. But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you are blessed. And do not be afraid of their threats, nor be troubled. Look over to chapter 4, verses 14 and 15. If you are reproached for the name of Christ, blessed are you. For the Spirit of glory and of God rest upon you. On their part He has blasphemed, but on your part He is glorified. You know, the same thing that influences some sinners to obey the gospel arouses animosity in others. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 14 through 16. 2 Timothy 2, 14 through 16. As you're turning there, think about that for just a moment. Pentecost Day. The first gospel sermon preached by Peter as recorded there in Acts chapter 2. Upon the completion of Peter's sermon, those in that crowd said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do? How can we correct this?" Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then what happened? 3,000 souls obeyed the gospel. Just a couple of chapters later, the church was comprised of some 5,000 men. There were those who were honoring. There were those who were obeying. There were those who were putting on Christ. But still, the vast majority turned against them in persecution. The same message can bring acceptance or it can bring opposition. Now notice 2 Corinthians 2, 14 through 16. "Now thanks be to God, who always leads us in triumph in Christ and through us diffuses the fragrance of His knowledge in every place. For we are to God the fragrance of Christ among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To the one, we are the aroma of death leading to death. And to the other, the aroma of life leading to life." I want you to focus in on that phrase in verse 14 just a moment. That word triumph that is seen there. Remember, Paul was one who grew up in a Jewish society, but he was also familiar with the Romans. He was a Roman citizen. He knew well their laws. He knew well their customs. And when you look at the Bible being written, the Bible was not written in a historical or cultural vacuum. Paul wrote in such a way, in that passage, to bring something about the Roman Empire to their mind, to understand that concept of triumph in Christ. You see, what Paul was portraying was a Roman triumph on the battlefield. And in doing so, he was showing Christ as a triumphant conqueror in that sense. The highest honor to be given to a Roman officer, a commanding officer, was a win or a triumph in battle. But certain conditions had to be met for Rome to bestow a triumph upon an officer because of a certain battle. He must have been the actual commander-in-chief in the field. The campaign must have been completely finished, the region pacified, and the victorious troops brought back home. 5,000 of the enemy must have fallen in one battle. Josephus tells us all of this. A positive extension of territory must have been gained, not just repelling an attack. When given the triumph, when given the win, if you will, the commander was marched through the streets. And then he was taken to the capital. But he wasn't marched through the streets by himself. There was a whole procession of people that were holding him up as victorious in this march. Trumpeters would march behind the Senate who was leading the way. Quick show of hands, how many of you have seen the movie Gladiator with Russell Crowe? Great movie. Upon his death, the woman who's in charge says he was a soldier of Rome. Treat him with respect. And he was marched out being carried by his companions. And trailing behind them were the Senate And he was glorified in what he did. He was triumphant. What was seen. Are you beginning to get the picture of pomp and circumstance that went with the triumph? The victor was given a purple tunic embroidered with gold palm leaves and an ivory scepter with the Roman eagle on top. This is the picture of triumph in Paul's mind. And he sees Christ marching as a victor through the world with Paul himself in that great procession, just like the Senate would be in the procession. Paul thought of himself and his fellow apostles preaching the gospel of a triumphant Christ. Paul didn't live in fear. He knew that he was on the path of victory, despite how others viewed and treated him. We need to be aware that the world in which we live, some men love the darkness of sin more than the light of Christ. Look to John chapter 3, please. Verses 19 and 20. John chapter 3, verses 19 and 20. And this is the condemnation, that the light has come into the world, and men loved darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. For everyone practicing evil hates the light, and does not come to the light, lest his deeds should be exposed. Yes, we are considered his own special people. Righteous people do not love the world. Oh, we live in the world and we enjoy some worldly things. We enjoy things that are not necessarily spiritual in nature. We enjoy our jobs. We enjoy certain levels of entertainment. I'm going to enjoy a football game, hopefully here in just a little bit, when I get back home. So there are things of the world that we like, but we don't love the world in a sense that we hold things of the world above the spiritual things in life. Righteous people do not love the world. Our righteous life is a constant rebuke of the sin of the world. I can guarantee you, you can receive persecution, you can be mocked, you can be reviled, and never open your mouth to say a word, but simply to live as God would have us to live. Sometimes that is condemnation enough for others. A godly life interferes with the progress of sin. Look to John 2, verses 13 through 16. Now the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And he found in the temple those who sold oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers doing business. When he had made a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and poured out the changers' money and overturned the tables. And he said to those who sold doves, "Take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of merchandise." Oh, he wasn't popular. There were those who were taking advantage of those who were doing spiritual things. Another one of the reasons why he was persecuted. But now quickly, what should our reaction be to this persecution? Because there's the key. It's going to happen eventually. Somebody is going to say something or do something or withhold something simply because we are living as God would have us to live. So how do we react to that? Well, here it comes. It's deep, and it's a paradox. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Pat, you have lost your mind. What are you talking about? Rejoice and be exceedingly glad when this happens? Why? The believer's response to persecution and affliction must not be to run and hide. To escape from the world is to avoid responsibility. Since we belong to Him, we are no longer of the world. However, He has sent us into the world to impact society for Him. Look at 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 to 17. 1 John 2, 15 to 17. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. Notice, and the world is passing away in the lust of it. But he who does the will of God stands forever. Look at James chapter 4 and verse 4, just a couple of chapters back, a couple of pages back. James 4, 4. Adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Now again, we're faced with paradoxes in our spiritual lives. A paradox is an apparent contradiction that is cleared up when you see the more full understanding of that. Persecution should be that which fills us with joy. Acts chapter 5 verse 41, when those apostles were released from prison, they were told not to go preach in His name anymore. And they left, and what did they do? They began preaching the gospel again. Why? They rejoiced because they were worthy to be imprisoned in His name. Persecution puts us in good company. We're not going to take the time to read it, but look at Hebrews chapter 11, verses 32 through 40. Look at those who were considered to be in the roll of faith, the hall of faith. And how many were persecuted because they lived God's will? Notice James' own inspired perception of things recorded in James chapter 1 and verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love Him. We'll talk about that more in the coming weeks on Sunday evenings. We need to take great care to avoid bad reactions to the treatment. It's easy to get down. It's easy for us to get depressed when all we're trying to do is what God told us to do, and we suffer because of it. We need to avoid the grumbling and complaining. Look at Romans chapter 11 and verses 1 through 4. Romans 11, 1 through 4. I say then, has God cast away His people? Certainly not. For I also am an Israelite of the seed of Abraham, of the tribe of Benjamin. God has not cast away His people whom He foreknew. Or do you not know what the Scripture says of Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel, saying, Lord, they have killed your prophets and torn down your altars, and I alone have left, and they seek my life. But what does the divine response say to him? I have reserved for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You see, Elijah won an initial battle. All those prophets of Baal were mocked. They were shown to be false in the little test that Elijah provided. Remember the sacrifice that was offered, the wood that was prepared, poured water on it, and each of them were to call their God and see which one would light it up first. God sent down fire and that one started up, but these prophets of Baal, it wouldn't happen. Elijah began to ridicule them. Where is your God? Maybe he's asleep. Maybe we need to wake him up. But then after that victory, they pursued him even harder and he got depressed. And he was made to realize, oh, you're not the only one. You're not by yourself. There's 7,000 prepared who have not bowed the knee to Baal. You're in good company. We don't need to seek personal vengeance. We don't need to be discouraged and give up. Galatians chapter 6, verse 9. We don't need to fail to realize how such things can help us shape our lives. Beginning tonight, we're going to look again at how the trials and difficulties, in reality, if they're handled correctly, will make us stronger. We'll be better for having faced them. Jesus said that we are to be happy, that we're blessed when we're persecuted for our faith. Persecution can be good because it takes our eyes off earthly rewards that come as a result of compromise. Persecution can be good because it strips away our superficial belief allowing our faith to deepen. Persecution can be good because it strengthens the faith of those who endure, as God had always intended for it to do. Persecution can be good because our attitude through it serves as an example for others to follow. When you have those around that are Christians but are not sure what to do, and they see someone living a life of faithfulness, then what a powerful example to follow. Paul said, "Be you followers of me as I am of Christ." Persecution can be good because the fact that we are being persecuted in this fashion shows that we are trying to live as God would have us to live in a world that simply doesn't want to hear it. Jesus appeals to all of us through this beatitude as He has all the others. I want to say just a few more things in the word, then the lesson will be yours. He calls upon us to share in His nature, to be like Him. Why was He crucified? Because He was popular? No, because the people didn't want to hear what He had to say. And He didn't fit the mold of the Messiah that they had made and fashioned. Jesus did not base the promise of eternal life on promises to exempt us from battle. He didn't say, "Become a Christian and your whole life will be nice and smooth sailing. You'll never have to worry about any battles." That's not what He said. The promise to eternal life is through those things, and dealing with those things and coming out stronger for having faced them. In this beatitude, Jesus is very straightforward with us. And sometimes that's what it takes, is to be blunt. He says if we live as we should, people are not going to like it. And they may very well persecute us in some fashion or other because of it. But if we can face this opposition, if we can face this persecution in a proper manner, our reward will be great. There's that great promise. It will enable us to rejoice with those who have gone on before us, because for His sake, we too are counted worthy to suffer shame for His name. Last word, we need to understand that it's worth it to be a Christian. It's worth it to live the proper life because of whose we are and because of what's been promised to us in that regard. We don't know the hearts or the minds of anyone here.